So we're Hebrews chapter 6. Can I just say, it's probably my mistake and not Greg's mistake. That if anyone else is expecting to read, please say now. No, okay. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to start at verse 19. And I'm going to read all the way through chapter 7. Let me pray for us first. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word shines light into our hearts, into our lives. Thank you that it enlightens our minds. And we pray that would be the case now. And pray that we would leave here, having heard this reading and then thought about it together, pray we'd leave here delighting all the more in the risen and eternal Lord Jesus. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For he's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Give me one moment. Do keep that open. And a question for us as we start. What is Jesus doing right now for our salvation? Let me just pause for a moment so you can ponder that question. What is Jesus doing right now for our salvation? Maybe that's not something you've really thought much about. You know what Jesus has done for us. He took on human flesh and he lived a perfect life and he died a sacrificial death and then he rose again as a sure sign of his victory. And maybe you want to slightly question the question that Jesus doesn't need to do anything for my salvation now because, you know, he's done it all. His death was this once for all death when he cried on the cross, it's finished. You know, he's sat down at the right hand of the Father, this clear sign that he's done his job, mission accomplished. Maybe you want to question the question. And in a sense, Hebrews would affirm all of that. If you've been home groups, you've been seeing that, haven't we? Yes, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God, his once for all sacrifice. And yet this chapter also points us to something that Jesus is doing right now for our salvation. Verse 25 in chapter 7 is our key verse, I think. If you've got a Bible, just look down there, verse 25. I'll read it for us. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That's our key verse. Every moment of the day, everything that Jesus achieved on the cross in that once for all act, everything that was signaled as him being victorious in, as he rose from the grave, all of that is applied to us by our Heavenly Father as he listens to his Son, who is representing us in heaven right now. The pastor, Dane Ortlund, he wrote his great book, Gentle and Lowly. Lots of people read it during lockdown about 5 or so years ago. He wrote his great book, and he describes it like this, really helpfully. He says, Jesus' intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. I like that. It's the constant hitting refresh on our justification in heaven, on hitting refresh on everything that Jesus achieved at the cross so that all the blessings of God continue to flow out to God's children. Do you ever doubt your salvation? Doubt that Jesus' death was really for you, or that it really covers all of your failures or your wavering faith? Do you worry your latest failure to live God's way will tip you over the edge and will put you out of God's favor? Do you feel able to come to God as Father and be honest about your fears and failures? Or do you keep a distance or, you know, tentatively approach him in prayer like he's some kind of short-tempered headmaster? Today's passage, as we think about Jesus, our high priest, interceding for us right now, well, it acts as an antidote to all of that. So I hope it will. So come with me, stick with me, as we travel via this strange, slightly obscure figure called Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Maybe today is the first time you've ever heard his name, and you're wondering, like, why am I spending a sunny Sunday afternoon thinking about this obscure guy I've never heard of and who seems to have absolutely no relevance to me? Well, it is relevant for us, because Melchizedek is in the Bible in order to point us to some amazing things about Jesus. And so we're going to think about Melchizedek for a moment, and then we're going to think again about how that enriches our picture of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. So Melchizedek, don't worry if you've not heard of him, it's not your fault, because he's only mentioned twice in the Bible before Hebrews. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, where he has a quite brief but very important meeting with Abraham. Here we go. Here's a picture of that. Abraham on the right and Melchizedek on the left. So Genesis 14. And then he's mentioned again in Psalm 110. which is the psalm that the author of Hebrews quotes twice here in this passage, verses 17 and 21. And the most important thing to grasp about Melchizedek is that he's not just a king, he's also a priest. He is a genuine and indeed greater priest of God. That's what Hebrews wants us to see. So he is a genuine priest. We see that by what happens in his meeting with Abraham. So as Hebrews kind of recounts for us in chapter 7, verse 1, Melchizedek comes and meets Abraham after Abraham has just won a battle. And they have this brief meeting where Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe, a tenth of all of his battle spoils. And so do you see what's going on there? Melchizedek is standing between Abraham and God as a kind of mediator. Because he brings this blessing from God to Abraham, and so to Abraham's family. And at the same time, he receives this tribute, this sign of devotion, this act of worship on behalf of God. He receives the tithe. Melchizedek is this intermediary between God and Abraham. He's a channel of blessing and worship. He's a genuine priest, because that's what priests do. But he's not just genuine. He's also greater than the Levitical priests. So again, let's just check we know what we're talking about with this Old Testament stuff. So Levitical priests, they're the priests, the kind of normal priests. The one who've served ever since Aaron, Moses' brother. He was the first priest, and he was in the tribe of Levi. So that's why they're called Levitical priests. And they're the ones who serve in the temple. And yet, here we're told Melchizedek is a greater priest than those other priests. Now, that's what verses 4 to 10 of Hebrews are all about. And the key principle, I think, is for us there in verse 7, where we're told, without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So think about when someone gets a knighthood. Do you remember this moment? Captain Tom. His family have slightly tried to ruin his legacy, but he was great, wasn't he? He did so much to raise money, as he did those circuits around his garden during lockdown, raised morale. He was a significant figure. When he died, the nation mourned for Captain Tom. But it's clear that in this moment, he's still the lesser, isn't he? Because the queen is the one who's blessing him with a knighthood. He's important, but she's even greater. Well, so it is with Melchizedek and the Levitical priests. As Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham, and this is where it gets, you have to really think about it, by implication also blesses Levi. Because Levi is going to be Abraham's great-great-grandson. Okay, he's not been born yet, but in a sense it says kind of he's in Abraham. Because he's going to come from Abraham eventually. As Melchizedek blesses Abraham and so Levi, he is shown to be an even greater priest. Genuine, greater, and then finally, eternal. Verse 3 is probably the verse which has done more than anything to make Melchizedek quite a kind of intriguing, almost mythical character. Let me just read verse 3 for us again. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. I mean, what is that all about? What does it mean? That he has no dad or mum, or that he's got no birth or death? Some people have kind of concluded, well, this must have been like an Old Testament appearance of Jesus ahead of time in Melchizedek. I don't think that's quite right, for a few reasons. Notice, though, that we're not told he is the Son of God. We're told he resembles the Son of God. So I don't think this is Jesus appearing ahead of time. I think the key to understanding what's going on is go back to Genesis 14, where he appears, and notice what details the writer remains silent on. So in Genesis 14, this brief kind of event that we're told, there's lots that we're not given about Melchizedek that we are normally given about people in Genesis. So Genesis is this book full of genealogies. Everyone who's anyone in Genesis, we're told, who their dad is, and often their mum. We're told how old their parents were when they were born, and we're told how old they were when they died. That's kind of what Genesis is built around, these genealogies. These are all the people kind of flowing out from Adam and Eve as God's people start to grow and expand across the world. And yet Melchizedek in Genesis is just dropped into the story. He just appears. No details about where he's come from, what his lineage is, who he's descended from. It doesn't mean he didn't have a dad or mum. It's just not included deliberately in Genesis to kind of set him apart a bit. As far as the history of God's people is concerned, Melchizedek appears, he has this one meeting with Abraham, and then he disappears and we never hear of him again. And that, I think, is intentional storytelling being used right at the start of the Bible to just plant the seed of an idea in our mind, like a soft launch, if you like, of the principle that there is going to be a greater category of priest, a type of priest who is immortal and who serves forever. And that idea was picked up 300 years later. King David wrote Psalm 110. And again, he spoke of this one who was to come, and he says, be declared a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. David gets it. He goes, Melchizedek was there as this soft launch of this idea of one who's going to follow him and be this greater type of priest. You see, the people's category for priests always should have been bigger than just the Levites. They should never have pinned all their hopes on what the Levites could do for them, because right from the very beginning, right back with Abraham, that they're like the father of the nation, there was this other genuine, greater, eternal priesthood that was being spoken of. And so to the point of all of this, verse 11, we see how King Jesus is the one who Melchizedek was preparing us for, the one who Psalm 110 was pointing forward to. We see that Jesus is a genuine priest. Verses 13 and 14, they underline that. They say it doesn't matter. Jesus wasn't descended from the priestly tribe. Maybe that has never concerned you, that Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. It would have concerned first Jewish believers. You think, no, we've got the kingly tribe. That's Judah. And Jesus is kind of from that tribe. But the priestly tribe, he's not from that. He can't be a priest. No, Jesus can. He is a real, authentic high priest. You know, he's not like those celebrities who get given a honorary doctorate, but aren't actually supposed to go around calling themselves doctors. You know, if they start doing that, you get frowned at. No, your degree, it's not a real one. You can't actually call yourself a doctor. That's not it with Jesus. He is a proper high priest. He's not pretending to be something that he's not really. He's fully qualified to convey blessing from God to us. And he's more than able to represent us and carry our prayers and our worship right into the throne room of heaven to God. He's a genuine priest. And he's the greater priest that we all desperately needed. Because if he was just another Levite like the others, if he's the next in this long line of high priests going back to Aaron, well, then his salvation mission would have been doomed to fail, wouldn't it? Now, he is able to accomplish that lasting salvation that the other priests could never dream of achieving, because they simply weren't able to deal with the scale of human sin. You know, it just keeps coming and just kept overwhelming them, and their small little repeated sacrifices just couldn't hold back the tide. And of course, with them, sin wasn't just out there. They too were part of the problem. You know, how could they intercede for the people when they themselves come from a place of uncleanliness? This Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, he's the true king of righteousness. His priestly work is never impacted by his sin because he doesn't have any. He's the true king of Salem, the king of priests, because his once-for-all sacrifice really has done away with sin and death and everything that afflicts us. And then here's where the greatest comfort is found in this particular chapter. His greater priesthood is seen most clearly by the fact that he's risen again from the dead, that he has decisively beaten death, the result, the end result of sin. He has decisively beaten it that first Easter. He is now immortal, and so he has this truly eternal ministry. I listen again, just those words of comfort in verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. That's Easter hope. There is now this immortal, eternal human being in heaven who's representing us. It's turned out just as God always promised. I will make you a priest forever, he said. And he has. Just pause, consider what Jesus' permanent priesthood means for us. It means what he's offered in the past, what we read about in the Bible, he's still able to offer that right now. And we can have complete confidence he will keep on being able to offer that to us right on into the future. And of course, what he's offering is nothing less than our salvation and all the relational blessings with God that flow from that. Which I guess brings us full circle to verse 25 where we began. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You see that phrase, able to save completely? Do you see it doesn't leave space for any exceptions, but what about me or what about this? There never will come a time when our salvation runs out if we're trusting Jesus because he always lives to intercede. There'll never be too much sin such that our salvation gets maxed out and can't cover it all because he always lives to intercede. Do you get it? He's able to save us completely. He is our eternal high priest. Right now, forevermore, he's going to be this intermediary with God, constantly pressing refresh on our forgiveness. And of course, God the Father loves to hear Jesus doing that. This was God the Father's plan from the very beginning. That's why he sent Melchizedek that long time ago, so that he could set up this idea that there was going to be this eternal priest who would be able to do this. And it's not a case of we got to cozy up to the Son because hope the Son can do enough to keep the Father on side. Now, this is Father and the Son together, delighting in applying that salvation to us today. So you take this to heart. Will you keep on drawing near to God through the Lord Jesus? Will you refuse to let any personal failures or nagging doubts or worldly weariness stop you from coming humbly to receive that grace? We've been encouraged that when you feel too tired or traumatized to know what to pray, Jesus, your high priest, is constantly praying for you. And there's a verse in the Bible that's very precious. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in Jesus, in weakness, says Jesus. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, says Paul, about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest with me. See that? Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so we can say, so I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. It's okay to be weak, as long as we're clinging on to our risen, immortal, eternal high priest. In all that weakness, we need never doubt our salvation because right now, Jesus is pressing refresh. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, not just our great King, but also our great High Priest. Thank you that he is immortal. Thank you that he is this eternal high priest. Thank you that he has offered that once for all sacrifice and he is right now in heaven applying that to us in every moment. We recognize without him, we will be nowhere. We'd have no hope of relationship with you. We'd have no hope in life. But we praise you that all changes because of Jesus and who he is. And we pray that might encourage us as we go out from here today. Amen.